Good evening, brothers and sisters.
I appreciate that song very much, and I hope you are listening to the words, because I mean, that is really the prayer that I believe all of us have in our hearts, and that I have in my heart this evening, that God may speak to us through His Word. I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads with me as we extend the prayer a little bit. Our Father, whom we love and praise and worship and adore, we pause here at the beginning of our meeting to once again tell you thanks, and to once again present ourselves to you, Father, and ask that you take control of our hearts, our minds, make us open and receptive to your truth. And Father, for me, as always, I pray, take my thoughts, my lips, my hands, my entire being, and speak through me as you will. You understand what you want to say this evening, and you alone understand. So, Lord, we ask this, that your word might have free course in our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, I've entitled this presentation, The Gospel and the Godhead. Maybe I should say the Gospel and the Truth about God. But I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to present this in a way that it comes across clearly. I don't know. But I'm asking the Lord to help me to present it in a way that all of us might at least get the idea of what I'm trying to say. I understand that we have different views among us on different things, even though we are very, very much united on some things. But sometimes I have phone conversations with people, or they contact me in other ways, and I understand that people have problems with some of the ideas we have about the nature of Christ. Some people have problems with exactly how we understand the divinity of Christ, the sonship of Christ. And of course, there are some people who believe in the Godhead as we have been presenting it for the past 15 years, who have problems with how we understand righteousness by faith. Likewise, there are some people who appreciate what we have been saying about righteousness by faith, who have problems with our understanding of God. Tonight, what I want to try to do is to show how the truth about God is bound up with our understanding of righteousness by faith, and that if you don't accept one aspect of it, then the other aspect doesn't make any sense. In fact, how I understand righteousness by faith, it depends upon our understanding of the Godhead. And if I had not come to understand the truth about God, and if I had not been studying it for these years, I could not have come to my present understanding of righteousness by faith. I know there are people who believe in righteousness by faith, or who make that claim, who believe in a Trinitarian God. But I'll tell you that their understanding of righteousness by faith is different than mine in some critical areas. And I want to show you how, when we understand righteousness by faith, as I believe the Bible presents it, it necessitates the understanding of the Godhead that we have been embracing for these years. So I'm going to put forth two premises tonight. And the first one is that Jesus is the true, literal, begotten Son of God. Now I'm going to break that down a little bit so I'm not misunderstood. There's a brother that I have conversations with on an internet forum who says, yes, I agree he was begotten of God. He's God's begotten Son. But then he goes on to say that he is equal to the Father in age, in power, in authority, and in every respect. And when I ask, in what way is he the Son of God? He says, I don't know. The Bible says he's God's son, and I believe he's God's son, but I don't believe that he ever came from God in any way. So people use words sometimes that mean nothing. And I don't believe the Bible is guilty of that deceptive way of reasoning. When the Bible says something, it is intended to convey an understanding to our minds. And especially with respect to Jesus and who he was and the work that he did, I believe that God makes it very plain what he wants to say. Because our understanding of salvation is dependent upon what God reveals. When God says that Jesus is his only begotten son, that God sent his son into the world, I believe he had a son to send. I don't believe that he sent somebody who later on became the son after he was sent. I believe the Bible teaches that God had a son, and that we can come to understand how great was God's love by measuring the gift that he gave. So when I say, I believe Jesus is God's son, I believe he's a literal begotten son of God. That's what I mean. I believe he possessed fully the pure, holy nature of divinity. Sometimes there is a debate that goes on among our people as to whether Jesus was God or not. And that I emphasize, sometimes it's because we don't define what we are talking about carefully. The Bible calls Jesus God. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Hebrews chapter 1, God says of his Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So, when we say Jesus is God, nobody could accuse a person who says that of saying something that is false. But of course, in the context of understanding God properly, we have to qualify what we say by adding that he is God by nature. But that when the Bible says there is only one God, it is not referring to the nature of divinity. It is referring to the supreme being in the universe, the originator of all things, the one who is before all things and in whom all things consist. And in this sense, there's only one God. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, "But unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things." So, Jesus is God by nature. And it could not be otherwise. If he is truly the begotten Son of God, if he came forth from the Father's substance, then he has to be divine. There's a principle that God established on this earth, and I believe it is an eternal principle, and he imparted it to the human race and to all living things. And the principle is this, that each begets after his own kind. I mean, in physical reproduction, nobody has ever been able to cross the species barrier. Is that right? Even with today's science and technology, we cannot cross the species barrier. You can get a lion to mate with a tiger. You can't get a lion to mate with a wolf. It produces nothing. You can get a horse to mate with a donkey, but you cannot cross the barrier. It produces nothing. Now, I'm just saying this because I just want to emphasize that I believe that God established this principle among living things. And he wanted to say something about his son. That when God brought forth a son, and we're not going into that silly realm of asking how it happened. Because when God says that he does something, it is our place to shut our mouths and be quiet and to accept it and not to ask how. If you can explain this for me, then I grant you the right to say how. If you can explain this, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." If you can explain that for me, how it happened, then I grant you the right to ask God how. But if you can't even begin to explain that, then don't ask how God could have brought forth a son, who could have reproduced someone in his own image. But he says he did, and we accept it. That Jesus is a special being in the universe because he is divine. He was brought forth from his Father.
And so therefore, he's the only begotten Son of God. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, I'm going a little bit ahead of myself, but I want to just lay down the ideas that I want to discuss. I believe that Jesus came to the earth as a human being. And I don't think he came to earth as a human being just because he wanted to. Just because. I believe he had to become a human being. And I'll explain why in a moment. But I believe if he became a human being, he had to be a human being. He could not be a human being in the sense of being a superhuman being. Some people believe that Jesus came here, and when he came here, he possessed all the powers of the Almighty God. Then he was not human. Don't tell me he was human, because I have never possessed that. The Bible says he was made in all things like his brethren. And he was made this way in Hebrews chapter 2, we are told, so that he could suffer and die. God cannot die. God cannot cannot be limited to a body, because one of the characteristics of God's divine power is that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. It's one of the natural attributes of God's divine power. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Jesus could not have had these things while he was here. Otherwise, he would not have been somebody like you and me. You cannot convince me of that. I don't have this power latent somewhere that I can shut it off and turn it on if I please. I don't have it. So don't tell me he was like me. Just like me, subject to my passions and in every way, put in the same condition that I am put in, if he had these powers hidden away somewhere. You won't convince me, and you won't convince Satan either. So, I mean, I'm making these statements, and later on we'll look at some Bible evidence. I believe he was still divine when he was here, of course, but I don't believe his divinity consisted of divine power. I believe his divinity consisted of something else. I believe his nature was pure and holy and clean in a natural way. Now, I aspire to be pure and holy and clean. And sometimes, when I'm wrapped up in Christ, I am. But my holiness and purity and cleanliness belong to somebody else. And they're only mine when I'm wrapped up in that person. I don't believe it was so with Jesus. In himself, he was God's Son. In himself, he possessed that pure, clean, divine nature. And it had to be that way. And I'll explain why in a moment, as I said. And finally, the other point I want to make is that Jesus became a human being, and this was possible for God's Son, but it was not possible for God himself. When the Bible talks about God, in I think it's 1 Timothy 6, it says that the only potentate, it refers to him as the blessed and only potentate. And the word potentate means what? Supreme authority. Supreme ruler. The blessed and only potentate, whom no man has seen nor can see, who only hath immortality. Now we know Jesus was made mortal, and he became mortal, and he died. And he was made mortal specifically for that purpose. This was not possible for God the Father. If God the Father ever became mortal, then no God would exist in the universe. The attributes that we attribute to God, we'd have to take them back. If God could be made limited, where he's not omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, we'd have to take back our understanding of God. God does not try to be omnipresent. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses told me that God has the ability to see the future. But he did not know that Adam and Eve would sin. I found that strange, and I said, how come? They said he has the ability to see the future, but he did not look to see. And in my mind, I didn't want to be sacrilegious, but I thought, man, that was very careless. They make omniscience, they make the qualities of God, the attributes of God, something that he turns on or turns off, like a television or like some machine. But omniscience is God's state of being. He exists that way. He does not try to be present everywhere. It is his state of existence. He doesn't try to be omnipotent or to see the future. It's the way he is. He cannot be other than he is. And if he stops being this way, if it is possible for him to stop being this way, then it is possible for God not to be God. And understanding this, I say, the Father could never have come to do what Christ did. It required somebody from whom divine power could be removed, who could be made fully human with only the abilities of humanity in order to do what he did to save humanity. Now, that's the first premise I want to make concerning Jesus Christ. And I want to look at how did these conditions fit Christ to be our Savior. Now, my understanding of righteousness took a great turn when I came to understand something. I wanted to understand how my mind worked. Like most people, I understood that righteousness means being good. And I understood that I am going to become righteous. Notice I said, I'm going to. Because never in my life was there a point when I ever thought I was righteous. But I thought I am going to become righteous one day because I'm going to keep on fighting and Jesus will help me. And if I trust Jesus, he will help me and I will become better and better. And one day I am going to become righteous. I did not say I would do it. I did not say I would do it in my own strength. But I viewed righteousness as a process depending on my behavior. And someday I would attain to that point. I believe this. And all the studies I ever did, never did anything to change my opinion. It was when I was introduced to an idea that was revolutionary to me, new to me. I had heard the term before the second Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. What does that mean? I didn't understand. But this idea hit me as something brand new. One day I was, as I've told you before, one day I was battered by sin and I was sitting in my kitchen one morning about 5 o'clock in the morning, sitting down in the corner, praying and saying to God, Lord, I have let you down again. I'm so miserable. I'm so unhappy. When will I ever be better? Because you need to understand that at this time it had been 30 years already. And after 30 years, all I can say concerning righteousness is, someday, I hope. In the way I measure and understand righteousness, all I can say is, someday I hope. Now I know God will forgive my sins and he will view me as being righteous because that's what I learned, right? God looks at me and he doesn't see the dirt. Never mind that I'm like a worm covered in filth. He says, I'm not seeing it because I put on my glasses. And these glasses just don't see the scars. That's how I learned it and I thought, well, it's good that God is able to look at me in a selective way. But it still doesn't make me happy because I'm not what I want to be. And as I was there praying, I remembered the idea of the two Adams. And God used that idea to transform my thinking. And I'm just going to try to explain it to you and then we'll look at the Bible, what the Bible says about the two Adams. But maybe I should just ask you to read with me Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. I understand that this verse has caused more controversy among Christians than maybe any other verse in the Bible. I spent about 3 hours one day arguing with a ministerial student in Mandeville, Jamaica. And I think I was taking the wrong position at the time because that was like maybe about 20 years ago. But look at what the verse says. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now this brother was suggesting to me that day that when the Bible says all have sinned, it means that when Adam sinned, I sinned. And I resisted him tooth and nail. Because I could not see how God could charge me for something that Adam did. I was looking at the thing the wrong way, and I thought, if Adam sinned and God charges me as being a sinner, God is not fair. Because my understanding of sin, my understanding of the whole scheme of things is that God is the one who charges us and places blame upon us. And if Matt does something and God charges me for it, God is not fair. I didn't understand it. But what the verse is saying, as I understand it better, in fact, just to make sure that we understand it properly, look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In fact, in the Greek, I believe Dr. Van Grip could back me up on this if he has the Greek text here. But it says, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many, not just many, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. It's not saying that because Adam sinned, some of us became sinners. It is saying when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. Now, I could not understand this in my original thinking, but that morning as I sat in my kitchen, I began to understand a little better. When Adam sinned, God never charged us with being guilty. He never charged humanity with guilt. If you view it as a matter of guilt, then you have to say God is unfair. But it was not a matter of guilt. When Adam sinned, he introduced something into the life stream of humanity. He introduced an element into the life stream of humanity that has infected the entire human race. If you view it as a natural consequence of the man's behavior, then it becomes understandable. It's like if I become infected with a disease like HIV, AIDS, I go home and I give it to my wife. We have a child and the child is born with AIDS. Man, it is so unfair. The father should be shot. It's not going to help the child. It's not a question of the child is guilty, is it? The child is perfectly innocent, but the disease is going to kill the child. When Adam sinned, he placed humanity, he took humanity out of the hands of God. He made a choice on behalf of himself and his entire family that we don't want God controlling our lives. And when God stops controlling your life, death is the inevitable result. So Adam brought death into humanity, and death passed upon all men as a natural consequence of what Adam did. We all became a kind of being that is called sinner. How can you call us anything else? We are born with a tendency to rebel against God. The moment we have our first conscious thought, we begin to rebel against Him. You don't need to teach a child how to do wrong. He's 2 years old and you have to be striving to restrain him from doing wrong. It's our natural instinct. Nobody has to teach us this. And all the training in proper behavior and manners and religious education still is not enough to restrain that natural instinct. Adam caused it. So Adam is the reason why the whole human race became a race of what the Bible here calls sinners. One man's disobedience made the many become sinners. And the consequence of that state, of that sinful state, was that all men die. So, what is the other side of the formula? One man became righteous. And this one man is called the last Adam, the second Adam. Why is he called Adam? Ask yourself that question. Because There's only one thing that Jesus and Adam had in common. Jesus was not placed in a garden with a beautiful woman, was he? He was not given a woman and told, go and propagate and fill the earth. There's only one respect in which Jesus and Adam have something in common, and it is this. They both were made the head of the human race. Adam was the original head of the human race, and what did he do? He made a choice for all humanity, and he placed us all in the mud hole. Now, every time I touch on this, I want to go into details, and I know we don't have the time tonight. I'm going to say this. There's a tape, if you don't have a copy of it, there's a tape that I did some time ago called The Broken Curse. If you don't have a copy, then please ask me afterwards for a copy of it. And there's another one called Why Did Jesus Have to Die? Ask me for a copy of it afterwards, and I'll be glad to send it to you. But in those two presentations, I try to go into depth why Jesus had to die and why he had to be exactly as we are. And I think if you listen to those presentations, you'll get a better understanding of why Jesus had to be just as we are. Because you see, he was choosing for humanity. Jesus was not choosing on behalf of God. He was going to stand in the place where Adam stood. I cannot make a choice on behalf of the people in this group unless I'm one just like you. I cannot. In fact, if you're going to choose somebody to represent this group, I would suggest you don't choose me. Just because there's a little bit of a difference between me and most people here. Just because my skin is a little different, I would say, don't choose me. Because if you want a representational person of a particular group, choose a typical individual, right? Now, if Jesus is going to represent us and stand on behalf of mankind and choose again on behalf of humanity, because Adam chose and sold us into sin and into the clutches of Satan, you don't think it's true? That's because we have been benefiting from the grace of Christ since Adam fell. We have been living in a state of grace, so we don't know where we belong. Take Jesus out of the picture. Take Jesus out for a moment. And now Adam sins. What happens? He says to God, he believes the lie of the serpent, and he says to God, I prefer if you don't control my life. I want to run things, and I want to make my own decisions. He has accepted Satan's principle of self-government. And because God is a God of love, and because God is a God of fairness, his heart is burning inside, but he says, freedom is a principle upon which I build my government. I have to respect Adam's choice. So he steps back and leaves Adam alone. I'll tell you something. Humanity would not have survived the first generation. Without God, mankind would have destroyed itself long before Cain killed Abel. Because without God, there is not a good breath in any creature. That's what Jesus was trying to say when he said, there is none good but one. That is God. Only divinity is good. And we are only good because we have grace acting upon us, brothers and sisters. That's why there is still some good in this world, because grace has been acting since the moment Adam sinned. Christ became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He took the responsibility of restoring humanity. And even though it took 4,000 years before he came, humanity began to benefit from what he was going to do long before it actually became a reality. Because when Adam chose for the human race, that was the end of it for us. We were lost. Mankind was dead. And so there had to be somebody who could make that choice again on behalf of man. Now let me give you a picture here. Adam says, God, I don't want you running my life. So God says, I respect that. And he steps back. So Adam steps away from God and he steps over onto Satan's side. Now for him to come back, he has to make the choice again. Isn't that right? Why is it that he cannot make that choice? He's incapable. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God. It is afraid of God. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot desire God. You think it's not true? Just consider the condition of people after the close of probation. When the Spirit of God is withdrawn from the earth, the Bible says they will plead for death and not be able to die. But they will not repent of their sins and their fornications and their sorceries, because without God, man cannot turn to God. So Adam was in that position. We are looking at the human race without the grace of Christ. That's the only way we can understand what Christ did. So what does humanity need? It needs another human being to stand in Adam's place, in the same exact position, and to choose again and say, I want God. And if one human being can do this, that human being can be restored to God's favor. But nobody can do it. So God provides somebody who can do it, because this one person has one element in his life that no other human being has. That one critical element this person has it. And what is that? A divine mind. He does not possess the power of God, but he has to have the mind that loves God, because God is going to take away his spirit from him, just like he did with Adam. He's going to put him right where Adam was, on the other side, away from God, without any influence from God. And there he has to choose again on behalf of the whole human race. If he's not a divine person, if he does not have a mind that is naturally good, he cannot make that choice. Because no creature is able to choose God without the influence of God's Spirit. Do we all understand what I'm trying to say? This is why Jesus is called the second Adam. God put him again in another garden. This one was called the Garden of Gethsemane. God put him again at another tree where Satan was waiting. It was called a place called Golgotha, where he went to the tree that stood on the hill. The tree that Adam went to was a living tree, flourishing, beautiful. This one was dead and dry. It symbolized the condition of the human race. Dead, impotent, useless. And there he went to that tree, and Satan came again, and Satan said, if you choose God, you will die forever. In the garden, he said to Adam, if you reject God, you will live forever. Here he says to Jesus, if you choose God, you will die forever. And Jesus is beaten and emaciated and hungry and suffering from deprivation of sleep. And he's almost bordering on a hallucination. And the Spirit of God leaves him. God puts him where Adam belongs. What will he do? He's not only choosing on behalf of humanity, but he's showing the universe what the nature of God is really like. Take away God's power. Take away his glory. Put him in the place where he's without hope. How will he behave? Is he really selfish in the depths of his heart, like Satan claimed? And man, it was a glorious moment on the cross, because the universe saw the heart of God in the person of his Son. And on the cross, Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? He was not omniscient. He did not know the reason. God had not revealed it to him. It took him by surprise. And in that moment, he must have been thinking, if God has done this, if he has done what I never expected, will I be lost forever? In spite of it, his heart of infinite goodness gained the ascendancy, and he said, I love them. Even if I am to die eternally, I love them. I'm going ahead with it. He chose God and God's way on behalf of himself. And so now there was a human being who belonged on the other side, on God's side. The other question is, okay, here's Adam. And Adam, the second Adam, has accepted God. And on behalf of himself, he has stepped back across the line, and he has stepped back over on the side of God. So now humanity, in the person of one person, is back on the right side. Remember, we are looking at the human race as things are without Christ. We are looking at what Christ did. We have been borrowing from the bank for 4,000 years before Christ came. So we have not really understood where we belong. So that's a picture I'm trying to open before us. Where we belong and what Christ really did. So the other question is, now that Christ has placed himself over back on the side where humanity should be with God, how does that help us? One person is back. How does that help us? Well, if you can understand how we ended up here, then you're going to understand how we can get there. How did I end up? How did we end up on the side of Adam? What did we do to end up here? We were born. I didn't do anything, but I was born. I never chose it. It was a consequence of nature. It was a rule of life that I was born from Adam's loins. I inherited his dead life. I never did anything to deserve it, but it's a fact of life. I inherited his dead life. It was by inheritance that I got into this position. All my life, I thought I was born innocent. I mean, I thought I was born neutral. And it was when I started to do bad that I started to be condemned. All my life I thought I was going to be destroyed because of my own actions. But the truth is, the Bible teaches that we die and are condemned because of what Adam did. And our behavior only demonstrates what we are. Why does a pig root in the mud? Because he's a pig. Because he's a pig. There's no other reason. Why does a human being commit sin? Because he's born a sinner. I feel a little better about my the things I did. The unmentionable things I went through. Not because it makes me feel comfortable with them, but because I have beat myself so badly and cursed myself and struggled and fought and despised myself. But now I understand you can't be other than what you are. And now I understand why the Word of God tells me that the only hope for me is what? I had to be born again. That's what came to me that morning, sitting in my kitchen. David, you're trying to change yourself for 30 years. You don't need to change. You will never change. What you need to do is die and let Christ live. If that can happen, it appeared so beautiful to me that if David could be wiped out and Jesus take my place, I would never have to worry about sin again for the rest of my life. Is such a thing possible? Well, listen. When I was born, it happened. Physically, I was born from my parents and I started to live my life. It was a reality. Is salvation equally real? Has Jesus made it possible that life that he wrought out here on the earth, that choice that he made, that life he lived, that death he died, that resurrection that he accomplished, has he made it possible for me not to try to be like that, but to inherit that? Now that's the macro change that came into my thinking. It's not what I try to do. It's what it's the gift that God gives. Is it possible that God can give this to me as a gift? That's what I started believing. That's what I went to the Bible and read and found, that the new life is a gift from God. As real as the air we breathe. As real as the birth that I got from my mother. But I discovered that we have been so bred into the physical and the carnal that faith is the hardest thing for us to embrace. And without faith, you cannot be born. We have some partially born people among us. Maybe even I still have one foot stuck in the womb. To really believe in the fullest sense that I am living the life of Christ. To enter into that reality with all my heart and know myself to be but an extension of Christ's life. I admit, sometimes it takes hold of me. And I could walk on air. Other times, the crush of life takes away some of the wonder of it from my mind, and I slip back a bit. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight to believe the truth. Salvation in all its facets is a gift of God. I was taught this is how it works, you know? It's a matter of guilt. It's a matter of legal issues. When Adam sinned, he became legally guilty. So God says you have to die, and the sentence of death came upon him. Not a consequence, but a penalty. And God is the one who carries out the penalty. So God says, look here, because Adam sinned, all of you become guilty. And all of you deserve to die. And I'm going to have to kill all of you. But because my son comes and he dies instead, the death of my son cancels the penalty. So if you believe that Jesus died for you, I will overlook your sins. And I will pretend that you are not covered with filth. And I'll accept you, and I will save you the way you are. We view it as a legal issue. As a man who goes to court, and he's a criminal. And he has been looting and raping and killing, and he goes before the judge. And somebody has bribed the judge or paid some money. And the judge says, I'm going to let you go. And he declares you innocent. But everybody knows that you're a criminal. Your heart is the same. Your life is the same. The judge let you go. The plan of salvation, that is kind of how I understood it. That's how many Christians understand it. But I think people have tended to shy away from what I'm trying to say tonight. Because when you look on the beauty of something like this, you tend to compare it to your experience. And you say, it looks true. The Bible does say that in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. The Bible does say that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. 1 John 5 and verse 11. The Bible does tell us that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. It tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 9, he that is born of God, what? Does not commit sin. Why? Because His seed, the life force, remains in Him. And He cannot sin because He's born of God. We hear these awesome things, but then you say, it is not true of my experience. Let us go examine our experience. Don't condemn the doctrine because of your experience. Go examine our experience and find out why it is that what is true is still alive for me. And understand that the only limitation there has been on claiming any promise of God has been unbelief. Work on our faith. Recognize the problem. But don't let us deny the truth simply because of my experience. Because the word of God says, let God be true, but every man a liar. If God says so, it is true. It is more sure than the fact that I'm standing here before you tonight. If God's word says so. And I recognize this. And I know it is true. I tell you something. There have been moments in my life when I've had almost complete faith. I say almost complete because I don't want to go too far. There have been moments when I've caught a glimpse of the reality of God. Man, don't you know that such moments I could look into the face of Satan and laugh. If he comes into my presence, I would scorn him. Nothing can shake you when you come into the consciousness of the reality of God. When God says something and you know it to be true, you become the happiest person in the universe. God says He has given us life. And it is a gift. It is not something we work for. It is a gift to be received by faith. God says, you were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. I know that you were born in this carnal state. I know it was not your fault. You know what? I'm giving you another gift if you want it. As freely, as abundantly. And all you have to do is believe. And if you can believe that God is not a liar, he says you will be born into this new life. And just like the old life naturally predisposed you to evil, in like manner, the new life naturally predisposes you to righteousness. That is righteousness as I understand it. That is righteousness by faith as I now understand it. And it depends upon Jesus being truly one of us. Because if he did not become one of us in the fullest sense, he could not choose on behalf of humanity. So he had to be man without the powers of God. And so the Bible says, sure, Jesus went about doing good. But the Bible tells us clearly in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good. Why? For God was with him. His miracles were performed by God. He didn't have that power and ability in himself. His powers and ability, like those of Elijah, were those that were given to him or that were done through him by God. But what he had to be was a person who had a pure, clean mind, capable of making the right choices on behalf of all humanity. Now, I spent longer on that first premise than I intended, but I want to come to the second premise. The second premise, and again, this is a premise of my belief in the nature of the Godhead, and it's important to righteousness by faith. The second premise is that the Holy Spirit is literally the actual life force of the Father and His Son, not a third separate individual. That's the second premise. So to put it all together, I believe that there is a supreme being that we call God, who has a true Son, who is divine. And that the both of them have a spirit that emanates from the Father through the Son. And when I say spirit, what do I mean? Well, like I said before, if you can explain certain things about God, then I'll accept when you say that you need to understand this as well. But Jesus said concerning the Spirit, the wind blows where it will. And you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. What he was really saying is, you can't understand the Spirit. The Bible teaches that I have a spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 it says, no man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, in the same way, correspondingly, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That for me is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that explain the nature of the Spirit of God. Because the Apostle Paul makes a clear parallel between the spirit of man and the Spirit of God. And he's saying, man's spirit is related to man as God's spirit is related to God. Now if you can tell me what my spirit is, and I'll tell you what God's spirit is. But all I know is that the Bible says I have the capacity for self-knowledge. My spirit knows what is in me. Today, I can see pictures in my mind. I can understand things. I know things about myself that nobody here knows. Not even Howard, who came with me from Jamaica. Not even my wife back at home can know. My spirit knows me very well. And the Bible says when a person dies, the body returns to the dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The Bible makes it clear that there's a distinction between body and spirit. When it comes to God, Christians have tended to take a quantum leap and change the spirit of God into something else. But just to reason a little bit here, there are myriads of Bible verses. But just to reason a little bit here. We say that God is present here tonight. And I guess we believe it, kind of. I don't think the wonder of it reaches us sometimes, like I keep on saying. Because I'm certain, if we could see the form of God, it would be something different. This morning I went outside in the dark to pray.
I took a little walk down the road. And it was cold, but I had on this big jacket. And my head started to get cold. I leaned against that tree and my head started to get cold. So I wrapped up, I put my head in the jacket and zipped it right up till only the top of my head here was out. And then I started talking to God. And because I was in the darkness, and because I'm talking inside my coat, and I'm seeing nothing, I began to have a greater awareness that I'm talking to somebody. And I began to have a greater sense of somebody beside me. And I started to grow afraid. And honestly, I zipped down my jacket again and started talking because I wanted to concentrate. I didn't want to have to contend with the fear. And when I say fear, I don't mean fear like you're afraid and, you know, that somebody's going to hurt you. It's just this, I don't know if I'm prepared for the presence of God. No matter how holy you might think you are as a human being. You know what happened when Daniel saw a heavenly being, right? He fell on his face and there was no strength left in him. He was afraid to speak. It happened with John on the Isle of Patmos. Every time somebody has seen a heavenly being. Much more if we ever could become aware of the reality of God. But we believe that God is here. And if I ask you how, then we need to think how. We know there is a form that sits on a throne in heaven. But we say God is here. Is he really here? One brother told me that it is angels who are here. And angels go back and report to God, and that is why God knows everything. Man, and you think, what a small God he worships. But the Bible says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. Solomon said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much more, how much less this house that I have built. So, God is omnipresent, but how? His body is in heaven, but is he here? His spirit is here. There is an agency that belongs to God. There is an aspect of God by which he is present in all places. And if we say, this agency is a different person from God and Jesus, then what we have to conclude is that God the Father is not omnipresent. And when I say Jesus lives in me, I'm telling a lie. I should say the Holy Spirit lives in me. I should say God's representative is here. I should not say God is here. We end up in a situation where we don't have any real contact with the ones that we know and that we are taught to love. When I believed in the Trinity, as I was telling somebody, I think it was today, I reasoned this way, that if I pray to God and I pray to Jesus, then logically I should pray to the Holy Spirit. I don't see any reason why not. If there are three co-equal, co-eternal beings, exactly the same, why should I ignore one? So I started praying to the Holy Spirit. And the more I prayed to the Holy Spirit, morning after morning, the more empty my prayer life became. I could not break through in prayer. I began to feel more barren and empty. And I asked myself after a while, why? And God gave me an answer. You know what I was trying to do? I was trying to encounter somebody that I did not know. And that I could not know. Turn to the Bible and tell me what kind of picture you get when you look for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Fire. Wind. Oil. A dove. Air. Flames. Tongues of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a picture I have of the Holy Spirit. I don't know this person, and I cannot know air, and I cannot know fire, or wind, or oil. I was trying to interact with somebody, and I had no concept in my mind of what this person is like. When I look at Jesus,
It's easy because I have the four Gospels. I have a picture of somebody who is loving and kind and so gentle. When I think about God the Father, I have the pictures from Genesis to Revelation of this Almighty Father of love. But the Holy Spirit, I was trying to deal with somebody I didn't know. And I can understand why when people pray to the Holy Spirit, when they begin to focus on the Holy Spirit, then they begin to concentrate more on the power that they can receive more than on the fellowship and the communion. And when people begin to focus on the Holy Spirit, then you begin to find strange manifestations of power in the congregation, because that is what they concentrate on, because they are dealing with something that they cannot know. And that is why it becomes dangerous to try to pray to the Holy Spirit, because we can't interact with somebody that is unknowable. But when we understand that the Holy Spirit is indeed, as the Bible tells us, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. When we believe that, when we believe it's a question of Thou Father in me and I in them, when we believe this, then we know that when we say, Father, thank you for being here with me, it's reality. So God made a way for Jesus to pass on his life, just like Adam was able to pass on his life. That's where I was getting. Adam passed on his life by sexual reproduction. When a man came together with his wife, through the process of sex, children are conceived, and so Adam's life is passed on. Adam's dead life. From generation to generation. How is the life of Christ passed on? Not by sex. Because we're not dealing now with physical life. We're dealing with life of a different quality, of a different nature. Just as real. Just as powerful for transforming us. Not theory. Not religious jargon. Reality, brothers and sisters. Spiritual things are more real than physical. Let us believe this. How does it happen? In the first life, you're born by carnal reproduction through sex. In the second life, you're born through faith. When you believe, Christ comes into your heart, and when He comes into your heart, His life is manifested in your life. The seed is placed in you, and you begin to live that life. So now everybody who is born in the old life is dead. And everybody who is born in the new life is alive. So all who are in Christ will live forever. And all who are in Adam and not born again will die forever. So it's simple. It's just a matter of being born. Now I don't have to work this frustrating round all my life till I grow gray and just getting worse and worse, because I never can produce the life of God by all my efforts. But God gave it to me as a gift in His Son. Amen. You understand why the name of Jesus is delightful to my ears? Why I love to take His name on my lips? Because this God's gift to me is my hope that delivered me from the life of frustration. That gives me hope and makes me begin to understand His word far more beautifully. But it depends, accepting it this way depends upon my understanding of who Jesus is and of who the Holy Spirit is. Now, one final thing. Many Christians believe in righteousness by faith, or they make a profession of believing. But I'm going to tell you, I've heard Christians preach about the two Adams. And they say, just like how we receive life from Adam, so we also receive life from Christ. But they are Trinitarians. So they are using words that they don't believe. Because how do I receive Adam's life? What do I receive from Adam? It is his very life. According to the Trinitarian, what do I receive on the other side? Not Christ's life, a third person. In other words, what Adam did in the garden, has become my experience on this side. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam died, you died. When Adam lived out his life of corruption, it became your history and therefore your destiny. Jesus came to this earth and he lived a pure, righteous life. He went to the cross and he chose for humanity. He worked out a different history and he says, I give it to you. How can you get it? You have to get my life. Because this history exists where? In Christ and no place else. To obtain this history, you have to become integrated into that life. Christ is the one who has this experience. Nobody else. The Holy Spirit never had that experience if it's a third person. Not even God the Father had that experience. That's why Jesus had to become a man so he could have this experience. So that his life now possesses everything that you need. And so he's in heaven today disseminating his life, ministering on our behalf, imparting that life to all of us. But if you say the Holy Spirit is different from Christ, you have destroyed the parallel. You have to change your understanding of righteousness by faith. Jesus coming here to live and die doesn't even seem to be necessary because it is not he who is giving me life. It's the Holy Spirit. So why did Jesus have to come and work out these things if another person is the one giving me this gift? Where does he get it from anyway? So the parallel is destroyed unless you understand the truth about the Godhead. Now, I don't know if you have been able to follow me and if it makes sense to you. But I've contemplated it at some length. And this is the way it has appeared to my mind. And in fact, it's not just that I've contemplated and come to this conclusion. My whole course, the course of my life, where I came to where I am today, was a series of steps where one thing led to another. And looking back, this is how I see. I don't believe that people can truly grasp righteousness by faith in the sense as we understand it tonight, unless you understand the truth about God properly. And so I want to thank God for taking us step by step. I don't know, it is painful for all of us, I'm sure, when you look at people that we love and find that not only do they not understand some of the things God has been opening to us, but they are resisting and fighting against it and doing and working hard to see to it that people don't accept some of these things. On the one hand, the truth about God, and on the other hand, the truth about righteousness by faith. When both things fit together so beautifully. I hope everybody here tonight has understood. And if you understand and you appreciate and it reaches your heart, I know that every one of us will become a missionary to try to share with others. God bless you and thank you for your attentiveness and your patience.